This is going to be the last message in a series of messages that we have been giving about what is salvation. Typically, what we do is we go through different books of the Bible. We have been going through the book of Acts, and we took a departure in the book of June to go through what is salvation. Predominantly, because our understanding of salvation has been so two-dimensional, our understanding of salvation is a means of getting me right with God and then me going to heaven when I die. The way the Scripture teaches about salvation is talking about how we as believers can become restored back to the way that God intended us to be and then become agents of change in the communities where He sends us. And so as we have been talking about, salvation, first and foremost, is a restoration of our relationship with God, but it's also a restoration of my relationship with myself, my relationship with other people, and my relationship with the world on which I live. What we're doing this week is closing up this series with all practical application. We have been going through the scriptural foundation the last 3 weeks about what salvation is, what salvation is not, and what it looks like from a more holistic perspective. How are we then to think about salvation if it's not just a means of getting me to heaven when I die? What am I supposed to be doing in the meantime? Just wasting time until I die? What do we do now? What we're talking about today is I have five different areas that I want to hone in on as far as what the implications are if salvation is what we have been going through. And the understanding of it is salvation is the restoration and the renewal of all things back to the way God intended it to be. God's will on earth being done as it is in heaven. And so with that understanding of salvation, that changes the way that we look at everything. All of a sudden, it becomes much more than just a Sunday enterprise. All of a sudden, this transforms every aspect of our lives, as we said before, in relationships, in economy, in education, you name it. And so what we're going to be doing today is looking at a couple of those areas that salvation specifically informs that we now may have to rethink. What does it mean for me if I am saved? And we went through the very first session talking about all of the churchy religious language like Savior, saved, salvation. That really doesn't mean too much to anybody. And even for those of us who may believe it, we don't necessarily understand the full implications of what Scripture is talking about. So that was the last three. Now we're going through this. If salvation is the restoration and the renewal of all things, and if we are called by God, therefore, to be agents of change, through whom he is going to advertise salvation, that changes. I'm focusing in on five key areas this morning. The first area, if salvation changes everything, it changes the way that we do business in the marketplace. It changes the way that we must think about business, and that is something that every one of us is involved in some form or another. Either we are consumers, we are employers, or we actually have a greater amount of impact in changing corporate culture. But salvation speaks directly to the way that we do business in the marketplace because we have to ask ourselves the question, what would business look like in the kingdom of God? If God's will was being done here on earth the way it is in heaven, how would that change business? Well, we know that business would be marked by justice. It would be marked by equity. It would be marked by fairness for everybody involved, not just standing on the backs of those who produce the products that we consume. There would have to be a sense where everyone is getting what they deserved by it. And the economy then must deliver the fruits of human labor in such a way where it's distributed to everybody who has need of it. Now, instead of that happening, what we have is a free market that's twisted by wrong expectations. I am not against a free market. I think that the free market is a good thing. However, free market in our culture today has been twisted by these messianic expectations in that we expect the market and the economy to save us. That becomes a measure of whether or not we are going to rise or fall as the economy. That has nothing to do with the Christ presented in Scripture that alone is the Savior, that alone can bring hope, and that alone is going to transform the way that we think of things. Economy is good and the free market is good, but it can be corrupted, and we would reasonably expect, because of the amount of sin in our society, has been corrupted. So instead of business now being marked by justice and being marked by a sense of fairness and distribution of resources, it's now been twisted. And the way that we typically think about business is the current propaganda machine that feeds our consumeristic tendencies by creating a need and then filling that need with their own product. No longer are we looking for areas where people are lacking and providing something that they have need of. But now, because of the marketing campaigns, we are creating the need that people didn't know they had need of before, and then we're creating a product that's going to meet that need. And who benefits from that? Me and my company. Now, that may create more jobs, and that's a good thing. But is it the best thing for everyone involved? No, it's not. That's prostitution of the economy. The kingdom of God addresses that area and says, if we are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have a responsibility in the way that we engage in economy. We have a responsibility in the way that we consume and the way that we actually produce. Adam Smith, who is called the father of modern economy, he wrote a book that is still to this day considered one of the 10 most important books of all time, called The Wealth of Nations. And Adam Smith's postulation in The Wealth of Nations was this: if one person working all day at the end of the day can create one chair, but five people working in a shop all day working together can create 25 chairs, then it stands to reason the more people we have working together to create one product, the better, because the more products that are created, the more are going to be available for everyone who has need of it. Adam Smith, of course, was writing from a day of great need and great want. But that was essentially his theory. And that, of course, led to the assembly line, because the more people you have working to create a product, instead of having one man creating one chair at the end of the day, you have five men creating 25 or 30 chairs at the end of the day. If we get a whole team of men creating chairs, the output of chairs could be enormous. And what Smith postulated was his theory of the invisible hand, not speaking of any deity or god of any kind, but that there is then an invisible hand guiding the production of these resources to everyone who has need. And what he said first is it's going to be the rich who are going to take all the chairs. And as soon as the rich had a house full of chairs, because we've created so many extra chairs, now the upper middle class is going to take the chairs, and they're going to fill their house until they have chairs, and the middle class, and then so on and so on, until this invisible hand guided the production of all these resources, until eventually the most poor in society have chairs. That, by the way, is what Ronald Reagan based his supply-side economics on, or the trickle-down economics. What Adam Smith could not have foreseen was today's marketing machine. He could have never foreseen a day when we would actually say, you can never have too many chairs. He could have never foreseen a day in economy that we would actually have more than enough, but then say, you never know when you're going to need it. Why don't you put it in the garage, honey, because we could probably use that for next year. And so we keep consuming. How often do you hear someone say, no, I have enough? I really don't need any more of this product. Nope, you can never have too much. We'll keep it stored up for the later. And so now that distribution of resources that invisible hand was supposed to be guiding is now being snatched up by all of us, because so many of us are reticent to actually say, I have enough. I really need no more. I'm content with what I have. And he couldn't have seen the marketing campaigns that would drive that to actually create something in me that says, you know, I really don't have enough. I could really use 25 extra chairs, because you never know when you're going to have company. And so the production of everything now gets snatched up by who? The rich. And guess who doesn't get enough of the production? The poor. So the rich keep getting richer, and the poor keep getting poorer. What do you think Jesus thinks about that? What do you think we, informed from a kingdom perspective, are supposed to think about the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer? Is that God's will on earth being done as it is in heaven? Absolutely not. Therefore, business on a national level is something that we have to concern ourselves about. If salvation is informing every area of life, we have to actually be responsible for the way that we produce as well as the way that we consume. And that's the second thing about business. That's something that all of us can affect and change, is the way that we consume certain things. Not taking more than we actually need, which creates more of a supply. And of course, all of this is based on supply and demand. So we have a responsibility to know what we are demanding as well as what we are supplying. True story. Those of you who know me well know that I am not a big fan of Valley Book and Bible or Family Christian. I hate the marketing of Jesus Christ. It grates at everything inside of me that we're actually trying to sell slangin' Jesus at the stores. True story. They used to be closed on Sundays in honor of our Lord or in remembrance of our Lord. They had a sign on the door. True story. At one point, I have no problem with them being open on Sundays, by the way. That is their prerogative. That's fine. They did have a conviction that apparently the almighty dollar trumped. They're now open on Sundays. Someone comes in and stands in line. This is from someone who works there. Someone comes in and stands that line while she's paying for her purchase on a Sunday afternoon, says, "I can't believe you guys are open on Sundays." Well, we wouldn't be open on Sundays if you weren't here to buy things on Sunday. Therefore, you're creating the need, and now we can supply that by being open on Sundays. If you really didn't think they should be open on Sundays, don't shop on Sundays. We've created the need to actually stay open one more day because it's so convenient to shop. Fair trade is something else that we hear a lot of talk about, especially because of the rise of coffee shops in our day. But fair trade also applies to rice, to wine, to cheese. The importing of various goods that's usually produced by low-income or low-wage employees. Now, I applaud those coffee shops like Starbucks that have a fair trade policy because fair trade, by the way, for those of you that don't know, is an international organization that's making sure the people who pick the coffee beans and the people who have the vineyards in different countries where the wine comes from, making sure they get their fair share. That's a good thing. And as much as it's in our power to do so, I think that's a very positive thing. Now, you can take that to an unhealthy extreme and make that an idol. The principle here and the framework to think of that is from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, which says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." When it's in your power to do something good, don't withhold it. When you know the clothes that you are wearing have been produced by someone in a sweatshop, you have a responsibility. What we don't have a responsibility necessarily is to spend half my week researching everything I made to find out how it was made. Okay? We're not saying going over the top here, but in as much as it's in your power to do so, that's a good thing to know. I want to know if what I'm consuming was actually created fairly and people are being treated fairly by that. Another way that we can consume, anybody who has ever gone out to coffee, to lunch, or to dinner with me knows that I have always taken you to local restaurants here. Always. I always shop, eat, and play local as much as I possibly can. Now, I consume from Walmart like everybody else. God bless Walmart, okay? This is not a mom and pop versus the big business, okay? I think you need both of those in a fair trade market. And in a free market, you have the big major chains that are able to get a lower price on things, therefore we go there. However, they are by and large driven by marketing, where the mom and pop shops are driven more by loyalty. And so I want to support local organizations here in my community. I want to put my money back into my community, and I want to buy from my community. So there's a symbiotic relationship of what happens there, because I like to build relationships with the people at the places that I go so I can live missionally among them, so I can have a presence in this community as a consumer as well as a provider, instead of just giving it to big dollars. That's something that we need to think through as much as it's in our power to do so. You guys may also, last point before we move on, be aware of an organization called Kiva. Kiva is involved in microenterprising. And what microenterprising is a redistribution of the wealth that exists to the people who need it the most. So let's say you have someone in Africa who is a really good baker, but she has no capital to start her own bakery. But if she was allowed the capital, she could provide for her community everything they had need of. And the capital that she needs to get a bakery up and running is, say, $800. So through this organization, Kiva, I have lists of people that want to start their own businesses. It's the principle of instead of giving them a fish, writing a check and saying, "Now do something," I'm teaching them to fish. And so let's say I give $100 to Kiva. They give that to that woman, and when she has the full $800, she starts her business. And if her business succeeds, the money I gave then becomes a loan that she has to repay. And she makes sure that she repays everything that I gave her because now she's up and running and producing. Not only is she providing for her community, she's producing for her family, and she could even be exporting beyond that initial, that immediate village. Now, I then take the $100 I got back and I reinvest it in someone who wants to start a business now halfway across the world in South America. Except this time they're trying to start a little electronic shop and their capital is $500. So it goes invested towards them. That's an incredible way to use our resources in a way that can go much further than us. And that is a way that is investing in the global economy, not just changing the structure of it, so much as changing individual lives and doing that in the name of Jesus Christ. Because we are informed by a kingdom perspective, we have to actually be thinking about that. The kingdom affects our business in every area. For those of you who are employers, you have a responsibility to the way that you treat your employees. It's not just in principle, it's also in the way that we act. And you can reference Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, which speaks about the way that employees and employers are supposed to be dealing with each other. Here's something that's even harder, especially for those of you that are in sales. The kingdom affects the way that I think of competitors. How do you synchronize Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus says that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and Philippians chapter 2, which says that I am supposed to esteem others more highly than I do myself, and I am to look out not only for my own interests, but also the interests of others? I'm in sales. How am I supposed to think about my competition? What does loving my neighbor look like in the business field? I struggled with that when I was in sales for many years. How do I love my neighbor and love the competition without going under myself? Does it mean I give them all my business because that's what loving my neighbor looks like? No. Because if I withdrew from that field of business, there becomes a lack of competition, and a lack of competition ups the prices and creates a monopoly. That's bad. So you need that competition there, but it does mean I can't demonize my competition. I'm the only good one in this field, and everyone else is gonna ruin you. And it does mean that there may be some deals I have to lose in order to think more highly of my competition. What if my customer would actually be better off with my competition? Does that mean I have to lose a sale? It may. For the sake of the kingdom, it may. Is that a sacrifice? It absolutely is. But it means that I now need to be sure that, first of all, what I'm selling is not just widgets. I need to be producing something of value and believe that what I'm producing is of such value that people have need of it. Salvation informs business. That's number one. And that's something that I've given you guys top level that you need to think about your specific situation. What does that mean for the way you consume things? What does it mean for the way that you say enough is enough? What does it mean for you as an employer, as an employee? How are we supposed to think about business? I can't give you all the direct answers because I don't know your individual lives. The second thing that salvation has to inform is that we have got to rethink through the purpose of education. Education is America's idol and always has been. Enough education will fix everything. Enough education, all the problems go away. We know that's not true. We know that's not true. But what it has produced is something that none of us are pleased about, but no, you can't completely do away with it. Listen to this. From the book of Proverbs, Solomon, writing Proverbs to his son, the main overarching theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. And here's what Solomon says: to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give understanding to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I don't think Solomon is just speaking about quote-unquote religious instruction. He says here, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in the public sphere of life, in the community, in every area. We need wisdom in the way that we're dealing. In 2 Timothy, it speaks of people who are always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, but they're never actually turning that knowledge into wisdom by doing something with it, by learning how to deal justly. we have got to challenge the way that we think through education in America as members of this kingdom of God. Because only this kingdom is going to provide hope, and only this kingdom is going to fix problems, not more education. I am pro-education 100% of the time. I am for education. What I am against is college becoming a way to extend high school another 4 years. Because I still have no idea what I want to do with my life. So in my third year, I'll major in poli-sci and then try to find something afterwards. Because I have no idea what I actually want to do. Meanwhile, what we're doing is taking another 4 years in those critical years of someone's life to actually mentor them and to learn what family looks like, what being single looks like, what life in the kingdom looks like. They're still playing pull my finger with the people they did in seventh grade in youth group. And they never have to actually grow up. Because now we can extend this glorious existence called high school another 4 years and not have to actually think about real life beginning. I'm against that wholeheartedly. Education must be for a purpose. And if we are members of the kingdom, we have to ask ourselves different questions. We don't get away with the same way that other people live. There are different sensibilities informing the way that we make decisions, especially about education. It's not just something we do. And here is how we've gotten to where we are right now. My grandparents lived through several world wars. Okay? My grandparents know what want is like. They knew what it was like to not have enough to feed their kids. They knew what it was like to not have a paycheck coming. They knew what need and want was like, not just in their family, but in their entire neighborhood. And so my grandparents, when the Second World War was over, said, "My kids will never know the kind of want that I've known. I want my kids to have things that I didn't have." That informed my parents' parenting. Because the goal of parenting for my parents was then, I want my kids to have things that I didn't have. And the way that you have things that they didn't have was by having money, because money is going to fix things. And how you get money is by education. And so I was going to high school, and I never heard anything about having to think through my choice of college or future education to produce something necessary. I heard, you'll go to college. Why do I want to go to college? You need to go to college so you can get a good job. Why do I need to get a good job? You need to get a good job so you can have more money than I did growing up. But mom and dad, what if the purpose of my life isn't just to make money? What if the purpose of my life is to do something more? Don't question me, kid. Just go to college. You see how we got to where we are today? And now education has become the golden calf of America that we worship. More education will fix everything. Wrong. Untrue. And today's generation are much, much smarter. And they're seeing through the end of that and going, oh, so the end goal of life is to make money. No. That was the 80s. And that already proved itself to be wrong. So, what then is the purpose of education? We have to rethink through this purpose. Also interesting, just as a side note, Adam Smith in his book Wealth of Nations, because he was talking about that assembly line, he foresaw negative effects on people's minds by working a manual labor job, doing assembly line jobs all day. So he was a major push in establishing a public education system. And the purpose, initially, of public education was so people could be intellectually stimulated while working these assembly line jobs all day. Now, the purpose of education is to put people in assembly line jobs. No longer to intellectually stimulate them. Here's some quick questions that you must ask if you are living in the kingdom of God. Number one. When you are thinking of a future field to enter into, you must ask yourself the question, what civic field is the kingdom of God lacking ambassadors in? What field is completely overrun by people who don't know God and don't want to know God? And get involved. What area is lacking a kingdom witness of someone to stand up and say, no, this is wrong? And of course, where we are, we have a lot of people in the entertainment industry. And we can look at a film like Left Behind and say, no, that's wrong. How about good art? And here's what good art looks like. But who's willing to actually go there and take a stand for good art and not settling for grade B movies with, you know, Mr. T and Gary Busey in it? Who is going to stand up and say, no, good art is good art. And good art must be produced by everyone. And myself, as a member of the kingdom of God, I am the closest to the source of creativity possible. I want to be right there in the mix. I don't want to be relegated to a corner where I can talk about churchy things, but actually don't take me serious in the marketplace of ideas. That's why we are in a comedy club, because no one expects a church to be in a comedy club, and they're like, hey, wait, this is our town. This is our sphere. What's a church doing in the middle of it? That's the way it should be, because the gospel is the intersection of culture and the Bible where it comes together in a way that makes sense. So we ought to be right in the center. So I have to think about education in terms of what fields are lacking ambassadors. And instead of being scared of public education, it could be looking like that and thinking, you know, I need to become trained so I can go and teach in public schools because there is a need of kingdom ambassadors there, taking a stand and trying to stem the tide of what's going on. And it doesn't matter if I succeed or not. The goal isn't to succeed. The goal is that I'm being faithful with what God has entrusted to me. What area is lacking these kind of kingdom ambassadors? And how can we get involved? What area is in need of transformation by this kind of salvation? Of going in there and say, God cares about the way that law is being practiced. God cares about the way that medicine is being practiced. God cares about customer service. God cares about the way when I go into a grocery store, if someone is going to be in customer service, I expect a smile. Because you're dealing with the public. I've done it for years. I know what it's like. What I don't need is another 16-year-old kid sitting there mumbling, looking down, doesn't even look me in the eye when I'm trying to buy something. If that's your job, then go in the back and bus tables. But if you're in the public eye, I would like to actually talk to you, smile, how's your day? This is what humans do. We interact. I need kingdom ambassadors in the grocery store saying, I'm going to take this job seriously because Jesus Christ gives this job dignity. Every single sphere, we have got to rethink through the purpose of education. Because if college is going to continue to be for all of us just a way of extending high school for 4 more years, then that, all that does is leave our children at 23 and 24 years old out of college and now they're no closer to knowing what they're going to do with their lives than they were at 18 years old, except now they can smoke and drink and vote. Okay, more damage can be done that way, I bet. Business, education. Number three. If salvation is the restoration and renewal of all things, that changes the way that we form and maintain relationships. It changes the way that we think about our relationships. Do you view your relationships as opportunities that God brings to you of putting people in your life that you can serve as a channel of Christ's grace and presence? Or do you view them as a means to feed your insecurity? I'm so insecure that people don't like me, so I need to find very encouraging people to be around. You all know what they're like. There's some people you enjoy being around because they're so positive and so encouraging. Do I spend time with them because they feed my ego? Because they feed my insecurity? Or do I view my relationships as a means of standing in the gap with Jesus Christ and serving as a blessing, serving as a channel of his presence, serving as a positive force versus just taking and receiving and receiving? And you all know what people like that are like. People who just take and take and take and they just drain you at the end of the day. They're just spiritual vampires. What's the purpose of relationships? Is it to serve as a channel of Christ or is it to feed my own ego and to feed my own insecurities? And so I'll choose to surround myself with those people who always prop my ego versus people who love me enough to tell me when I'm stupid. People who love me enough to say, hey, I see this in your life. You know I love you. I have a right to speak into it. This is what you might want to change. Oh, you're right. That's how we grow. And we have got to rethink through what our relationships look like. You also have to think, who do we build relationships with? Who do we form and maintain relationships with? If the kingdom of God is open and available to everyone, the least, the last, the outcast, those who are far from being quote-unquote moral, whatever that looks like. Are my relationships reflective of that? Who do I choose to form relationships with? And why? Is it that I might be a bridge for the gospel? Is it that I might go into a situation with someone I'm not necessarily too comfortable with? Because that's what Christ would have me do? Or do I stay where it's safe? And like we talked about last night, There's an area of security and safety that goes along with that, especially living in the city. I'm a father of two young children, a third one on the way. I know what it's like to take to protect your family. I don't just throw my family in situations and say, hey, well, everything will be all right, baby, don't worry. No, I want to know what's going on with my family and be protective of them. But do we only let safe people in? No. Why? Because I am a member of the kingdom of God. My salvation means restoring things on earth the way it is in heaven. In heaven, are there cliques? In heaven, is there the in-group and the out-group? In heaven, when God's will is being done, is there acceptance? Is there a general grace? My relationships then must reflect that. That's my friendships. For those of you that are parents, a kingdom understanding of salvation changes the way that we parent. I mentioned it last week, and I've had this whole week to be even more convicted of it. So much of my parenting, and I have two young boys, and you guys know my boys, and you guys know Luke, okay? They are all boy all the time. Sometimes I just want a straitjacket and duct tape and throw them against the wall just so my wife and I can eat a meal. I have been considering my parenting this week, and I am convinced that most of my parenting is spent trying to teach my kids to be good. I'm teaching them moralism is what I'm teaching them. I'm teaching them the goal of their lives is not to grow up as men who are going to change things, men who are going to stand for their families, men who are going to stand for their kids, men who are going to make the unpopular decisions. And I'm training them to be good and to sit with your hands folded and go to church every Sunday. That's all I'm teaching them. And I have been so convicted in my parenting this week that a kingdom understanding of parenting requires that I instill a knowledge of the gospel in my kids. Not moralistic Bible stories. Here's Daniel in the lion's den, kids, and here's your fluffy flannel graphs, and this is what Daniel did. Now, the moral of this story is stand for God. No, the moral of this story is Jesus Christ. And the moral is all centered in a person. And this person is the only one who is the king of this kingdom to whom my allegiance is due. And that informs the way that I view everyone. Not as simple and trite as a bumper sticker that says, what would Jesus do? But a true kingdom ethic of the way that I think about people and look at people and treat people. I want to instill that in my kids. Understand that you will never be good enough. You will never be good enough. What if I actually get what I'm parenting towards? What if my kids actually do miraculously next week, they realize, you know what? My dad is so wise. I really need to listen to him. And so they never throw their food at dinner time. They never raise their voices above a dull roar. They're very polite in respect and give us kisses and hugs before bedtime. They clean up after themselves. They call everybody sir or ma'am and shake hands. And they just become the model kids. I've just trained them that entering the kingdom of God is a standard that you can meet. And just if you're good, and you know what? We feed this as parents. Oh, your kids are so well behaved. And they hear that. Oh, this is what it means to be a good kid. And so now I've raised the best group of self-righteous legalists in California. It's true. It's true. The goal was never to be a good boy or a good girl. The goal was never to be a good person. The goal was never that the gospel would make us nice people, but that the gospel would transform us fundamentally in who we are, that we become agents of that salvation, restoring people back to God, restoring people to each other, restoring ourselves to each other, taking care of the environment that God's given us. And I'm doing so with an understanding of who Christ is, how when I was yet sinning, he died for me, how the wages of those sins that I rightfully deserve are death, and he paid those for me so that I am free now, so I don't have to keep living in bondage to sin or in bondage to doing good. My allegiance lies with him. That's parenting. It also changes the way that I have to love my spouse. Because if I'm parenting my spouse from that understanding of salvation, I have to see it from an understanding of the sacrifice of Christ in loving us so much that he ultimately gave himself for us when we didn't deserve it. Not telling my wife, I'll tell you what, we'll have a 50-50 relationship here, and you give 50 and I give 50 and there's 100%. Because we all know on our best of days, we're maybe firing at 75%. What about on our worst of days, and she's given 15% and I'm given 25%? What then? The kids make up for it? No. No. So I have to look at that. No, this is 100% and 100%. And if my wife fails to give me the 100% that I thought I deserved, I don't complain about it. I don't start yelling about my rights and entitlement mentality. I keep on loving her like that because that's what life in the kingdom looks like. I'm reflecting that kind of love the way that God loved me. Thank God that God doesn't expect me to get my act together and get my act right before I start following him. He teaches me day by day. And when I fail, he's not standing over there going, I told you so. I told you so. He's there saying, get up. Keep walking. You got a long way to go before you're done, man. Don't sit there feeling sorry for yourself, and don't let other people feel sorry for you and feed it. Get up and try again. That's forgiveness. That's grace. I'm to model that with my wife. It changes the way that I think about conflict resolution. All of a sudden, conflict resolution isn't a means of winning the battle. It becomes a mean of growth for both of us because conflict is a good thing. Fighting is a good thing. If you never argue with anybody, you don't have a real relationship. I get that all the time in premarital counseling. The last several couples that I've married have all been slightly older, my age or older, so there's a different understanding. But earlier on, I was marrying a lot of younger couples, and we'd be doing their premarital counseling, and I would ask them to describe their last argument to me. You know, we just never fight. Okay, so one of you is lying to the other one. Which one is it? Because two sinners being in a relationship, one of you is lying if you're not having any conflict. You're just telling them what they want to hear. I don't argue with my wife much, and when I do, I know it's over stupid stuff. But to tell me that you never argue with someone, you're going to get married, that's not a good sign for a marriage. That means you guys haven't hashed out everything. I met this person, and she agrees with me in every single area of life. Yeah. Tell me how that works out in another 10 years, buddy. Conflict resolution then becomes a means of growth where I can better learn how to reflect Jesus Christ to my spouse. And that's a positive thing. It changes my relationships. Number four, this kind of kingdom understanding, if salvation is the renewal of all things, it changes the way that I become a community. It changes the way that I think about community. It changes the way that I think about church. It changes everything. I have to go from being a lone individual to part of a larger community. No way around it. If you have been baptized into Christ, into his body, you are a member of that body. And in America, our greatest challenge is learning how to go from being individuals that come to the same place Sunday after Sunday to sing individual songs to God while standing next to other people, and actually coming together for corporate worship, where it's not just me worshiping God, it's we worshiping God. What does that look like? Especially in America, we value our rugged individualism. And yet the kingdom of God says something entirely different. It says that now I am part of a larger whole, and that's a good thing. That's not uniformity. That's not conformity. It's not I become a robot and look like everybody else here. It means that I, in my own uniqueness, am now contributing to part of a larger whole. And discipleship, which we talk about a lot here, discipleship is learning how to function in this kingdom. And discipleship requires community. No one does that by themselves. I just had kids. There's no instruction manual. I'll figure it out on my own. It's okay. Well, maybe, given enough trial and error, but why would you not want to learn from the experience of other people and be able to evaluate certain things? I've spent all my life running from people, running from problems, hiding them, sweeping them under the rug. Now I'm a Christian. I'm automatically supposed to be better. I need community to teach me what it looks like to be authentic and to be real. That cannot happen simply on Sunday mornings. It can't happen. And if we're looking to Sunday morning to provide that, we're never going to get there and think, well, community just doesn't happen. And here's why that's so important. In the New Testament, the church is called a lot of different things. One name that Paul gives the church in Galatians chapter 6, he speaks to peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What he means by that is that the church is the new Israel. And we spent at length time discussing about what the purpose of the nation of Israel was for. They were meant to form a kingdom community, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation that was going to live life under God's rule and display to the rest of the world how good life looks when lived under God's kingdom and God's rule. We have different sexual laws than everybody else, and it's positive. It's not God trying to ruin my fun. In the Old Testament, they had different dietary laws because, by the way, when you're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years with no refrigeration, there's just some foods that you don't want to touch. So God said, I'm wiser, don't touch these foods. God established a whole system of economics in the nation of Israel that was vastly different from any other nation around them. So that everyone who saw the nation of Israel would say, something's different there. They are a community that's centered under living under God's rule, not living for themselves. The nation of Israel failed to do that, and God turned it to the church. It doesn't mean he's done with the Jews. It doesn't mean he's done with Israel. He has a messianic purpose and plan for them as well. That's spoken of in Romans chapter 9 through 11. However, the church today is the new Israel. We are the new Israel of God. We are the shopping window of God, as Wolfgang Simpson says. We are a community that's meant to display to the rest of the world what life looks like under the kingdom. And yet we can't even get it right among ourselves, because we're at war with each other within interdenominationally and minor issues that aren't salvation issues. We bicker and fight and argue about, and everyone is right and everyone else is wrong, and we're the in crowd and you're... That's what we model. And they come into the church and they see a bunch of individuals standing next to each other that haven't yet formed community, all struggling, trying to live life under the kingdom of God. They've never been discipled. They don't know what discipleship looks like. All they know is now they're real good at sitting through a 60-minute message because they've been trained that way. And the only difference between our lives and theirs is we're stupid enough to get up on Sunday mornings. That can't be right. That can't be a display of the community and the kingdom that God is trying to build. Salvation informs the way that we think about this community. The church is meant to be that countercultural presence in the community, saying some things are right and some things are still wrong. If you are in Christ, you must be in community. The New Testament knows nothing other than that, because it's that community, that church, that's going to display to everyone. We become a society where the world sees what family relationships look like without dysfunction, what race relationships look like without prejudice, what business dealings look like without greed driving it, and what interrelational encounters look like without me seeking my own needs and without me using you to get what I want. That can't happen on Sunday mornings when you're sitting there listening to me, guys. The only way that happens is when you're living life with a small group of people and someone pisses you off real bad. And you think, I'm done. I'm done. I'm done with the church. No. God just gave you the opportunity now to be an adult and to say, this is real relationship. They have genuinely angered me, and now I have to genuinely forgive them. And I don't do that unless I know you well enough to care about it. Otherwise, it's just, I'm out. That's community. That's what we are supposed to do. That's why we lean on community groups so heavily here at Tribe, because it's in those community groups that the name community is lived out. That's why it's so important learning how to do this with each other, learning what family looks like in the kingdom. How are we supposed to do this? And lastly, everyone turn to 1 Peter. It's good enough to read at length. First Peter chapter 2. It's about three or four books over from the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament. Peter's speaking about this very issue. You, speaking to the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice he doesn't say once you were God's individual. Or once you weren't God's individual. Or once you weren't God's woman, but now you are. Once you were God's people. It assumes community. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that you are a city on a hill. And a city on a hill cannot be hidden. An individual on a hill can. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. It infers that all of this is being done in community and learning what life looks like when I'm not going to live under the slavery of sin. The kingdom informs our business dealings. The kingdom informs the way we think about education. The kingdom informs the way that we form and maintain relationships. The kingdom informs how we think about community and how we think about church. And I want to end there because we've talked at length. The very last thing, the kingdom informs the way that I rethink through my allegiances. Who is it that I am really loyal to? And who is it, where do my allegiances lie in life? Who do I live most of my life for? Is my whole day spent trying to have things convenient to me? Then I'm living for myself. Is my whole day spent centered around my comfort and my well-being? Then it's centered around myself. My relationship to Jesus Christ is going to determine my involvement in his kingdom. And if I do not value who Christ is, or he's just another nice guy with a cool beard who taught about love, I really have nothing invested in doing anything for his kingdom. But if he is the king of that kingdom of whom I am a subject, it becomes very crucial about what I think about Jesus Christ. And it's my theology that dictates my relationship to Jesus Christ. We all have theology. Theology is simply what you think about God. And either you think right things about God or you think wrong things about God, but you think something about God. That's theology. Thus, the need to know who he is, how he is acting, what he's doing, what he has done in the past, in the present, what he's going to do in the future, and why that should draw me closer to him. Do I see him as the central figure of all time to whom I owe everything? All of my allegiances are to him. Where do your allegiances lie? Ask yourself the following questions. Look at your checkbook. Where is your financial allegiance? I can go out to Starbucks every morning, get a cup of coffee, and I can spend $50 to $100 a month eating out, but I can't tithe. I can't give to support missions. Even though I know right now children are being kidnapped from their homes and being forced to fight a war that's not theirs, I can't give that $50 or $100 to them. I can't go without a meal one day to take that extra money and give it. 1 Corinthians talks about peoples whose gods is their stomach. Very much America today. I really don't have much money to give. However, I can plunk down $40 when I go out to eat. You know how far $40 goes in third world countries? Now, there's two things you can do with that. Number one, you can take it as a big guilt trip. Christ wants to guilt me into giving my money. Or I know him so well, I don't have to be told twice. Because of what has been freely given to me, I have a responsibility with my money. And the only area where God says, test me in this, and if you give, will I not give back to you 100-fold? Or do I just hold on to it and hoard it? Where is your financial allegiance? Does your checkbook reflect that you are a member of the kingdom? Or just that you're a member of the Subway Club and you have a card in your wallet that's punched 5 times and you're going for your 6, baby. Where is your financial allegiance? I challenged the group. I was just teaching at a mission agency up in Ventura, teaching a group of missionaries that were going out to Turkey, Romania, Honduras, and Uganda. And I challenged them about what their political allegiance is. Ask yourself this. Are you an American first or are you a Christian first? Are you an American first or are you a Christian first? You can talk about God bless America all you want. But if by that I mean because we're the good guys, everyone else is the bad guys, and God cares about us and doesn't care about anybody else, then I'm American first, not a Christian. being a Christian first means I do what's right for everybody. And you know what? Sometimes that means making unpopular decisions in the world. Oh, who does America think they are? Oh, we think that we are a superpower that has a responsibility to the rest of the world. But we don't think that we're the ones who get it right and everybody else gets it wrong. We don't think that we have a right to trample over anybody else. However, we do have a unique responsibility. Are we Americans first or are we Christians first? If Christ is my king, and I believe that his kingdom is the only hope for humanity, then I am freed from having to place all my hope on the next political candidate. I think democracy is also a good thing, but you better believe when people speak about the right person to vote for, they're talking about him or her like they are a savior. God forbid you should vote for Obama. God forbid you should vote for McCain. They're demons who are going to take this country down the wrong, but you should vote for Obama. You should vote for McCain because they're going to save us. They're going to save America. They're going to save our relationships. They're going to save our unborn children. They're going to save our healthcare system. They're going to save our economy. No, they will not. And they can't be expected to do that because they're men and women. They're people. Only Jesus Christ can bring that kind of hope. And if your hope is placed in a political candidate, how faulty is that? If I'm a member of Christ's kingdom, I'm freed from placing messianic expectations on any political candidate, right or left. And I'm freed from saying God came into America and blessed this party right here or this party right here because we all know God votes this way. No, we don't know that. Because I'm a Christian first, not an American first. Does God care about democracy? Does God care about America? Absolutely. But America is part of a whole universe he created with a lot of other people who don't have democracies, who think differently than we do, who act differently than we do, who have different cultures. And his love and care and concern for those individuals is the same as it is for us. That's challenging because that requires that we rethink through a lot of things. So let me close with this. What I'm trying to say by closing up this four-part series, next week we'll be back in the book of Acts going verse by verse through it. I wanted to take this time to go through what is salvation, because for so many of us, once again, salvation is so two-dimensional. Salvation is how I get right with God and go to heaven when I die. Don't bother me about what I'm going to do in the meantime, but I got my fire insurance. I'm saved, brother. Salvation is so much more than that. And we now are called to be on mission with God, because if our God is a missionary God, then how can we be any less? And instead of being in our societies whining about how everyone doesn't like our values and how everyone doesn't listen to us, we can actually treat it like we're missionaries going into a culture for the first time, saying we have to earn the right to say you ought to be listening to this. You ought to be following Jesus Christ. Not assuming that they should, and when they're not, we get all up in arms. Does Christ only inform Sunday mornings? Does the Bible only speak about churchy areas? Or, as we mentioned before, is Jesus Christ the most intelligent and well-informed person who ever walked the face of this planet? Or was God dumb? And he just couldn't be concerned about all those highfalutin ideas like economics. I just came to talk about love, people. Don't bother me about public education. Does that make sense? No. If God actually came to earth as a man, he embodies wisdom and knowledge. He is the best informed person on every aspect of life. Not just what kind of brand of juice we serve for communion, because that's a churchy thing that he's expected to care about. He cares about every aspect of life, and he expects me to be involved in every aspect of life. This shapes the way that I spend my time, and the way I spend my time shapes the way that I spend my life. This means that we are moving from a religious obligation, something I have to do, to a gospel responsibility. I don't want to waste my life. And I don't want to die and have to stand before God. And the account I give to him is, but God, I sure was good, wasn't I? Did you see me, God? I didn't smoke and I didn't drink and I didn't cuss. Wow. And meanwhile, you sat on your butt doing absolutely nothing while the world was in need of you being an agent of my transformation, of my change. I entered into your warp of time and space. I created everything, and I offer you a relationship with me And the best you did was go to church every Sunday, sing some songs, and not cuss. Man. Surely church has got to be more, guys. Surely it's got to be more than that. Salvation transforms the way that we think about what that is. Let's pray and spend the rest of the service in response.